I was a sinner, and I found a Savior, Jesus Christ, who changed my life. My wife, Shannon, is up front here, and all of our family. So we've been married for 15 years, and I'd say the first seven of those were pretty rocky, and that was mostly due to my own selfishness, my own sins. And long story short, I can remember all of it coming to a head one night, and I was caught up in all my lies, and I couldn't get out of it. So I remember going to the end of my bed and asking God, please don't let me lose my family. And miraculously, he did not, which blew me away because this is a God I really wanted nothing to do with. We would go to church occasionally, but I would never sing, you know, I wouldn't worship, because I really didn't want anything to do with him. So what blew me away was, how would a God, or why would a God that I want nothing to do with answer my prayer when I was in my deepest need? And when I went to the end of the bed and prayed and asked him for this, I told him that if you let me keep my family, I'll do anything you ask. And it wasn't because I made that vow with him that he answered my prayer. I later found out through the study of God's word that it was because of his love for me, that he answered that prayer. So I'm very, very thankful for that. Long story short, that's who I am. I'm a sinner, and I found a Savior, and his name is Jesus. So fast forward, I don't know, a year or two. I'm kind of an extremist. My life before, I was all about the world and everything in it. I just bought into all the lies of the world, that money would make me happy, that power would make me happy, authority, sex, all that. And it turns out, at the end of it, none of it made me happy. So I kind of equate it to when I found out that Santa Claus wasn't real, I was pretty upset, you know, figured out that everybody had lied to me all this time. So my daughter Kylie, she was pretty upset when she found out Santa Claus wasn't real. So I can relate to her on that. But I relate this the same way. When I found out that the world had lied to me all this time, I was upset and I was mad and I didn't want anything to do with the world. So I gave up all that. I didn't want to listen to secular music. I didn't want to watch the TV, the movies, and I found myself listening to Christian music, which I remember thinking at the time, you know, I don't even like this kind of music, you know. I'm not sure this is for me. But I can also think back to a time when I was younger and the first time I drank beer. I had a beer for my dad, you know, and I wasn't very old. And I remember thinking, this tastes awful. Why would somebody drink this? But I continued to drink it and had an appetite or a taste for it, to the point where I really liked the taste of it. So I got to thinking, well, if it works that way with sinful things, then maybe it works the same way with the things of God. So I started listening to Christian music, even though I don't like it, but continue to listen to it, and now my life is totally different. I love to listen to Christian music. The other thing I love to do is listen to Bible studies. And I hear a lot of studies just because I want to know more about this God that changed my life, that saved me. So it was probably a year or two after, and I always struggle with when did I really get saved. And I think that I tell people that I got saved that night at the end of the bed. You know, I always believed in Jesus before. I had a history. We grew up in the Catholic Church. I went to Catholic school, all through school. So I knew of Jesus, but I didn't know who Jesus was. And I didn't know that he had this. Well, I believed in him, but I didn't believe to the point where it changed my life. So I at this point, at the end of my bed, my life has drastically changed. I've done a 180, and I wasn't sinless by any means. You can ask my wife. And still not. It's still taking a long time, and he has a long ways to go with me. But a year or two after I got saved, at the end of the bed there, I'm on the treadmill and I'm running, And I'm listening to a Bible study, and he says, well, this, Matt, you're going to do this. And right away I say, there's no way. I can't read. I'm not very good at public speaking. Not good at all. I won't do it. I can't. You know, and I had a whole long list of whys I couldn't instantly. So that vow I made, if you let me keep my family, I'll do anything you ask. Right away, you know, not right away, but within the first year or two, it's out the window. He's asked me to do this, and already I tell him no. But he's faithful. So through the series of the next few years, that the job I work at, I end up giving a lot of presentations to hundreds of engineers, and I am not an engineer myself. So to do this, to even be able to speak in front of those people, and then to somehow do it well, because they continue to ask me to speak, it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of him, and that's him working step at a time. The reading, I've always struggled with reading all my life. I think my first grade teacher would be surprised that I'm up here and I'm getting ready to read to you guys out of the Bible. She would be blown away. I don't think she thought I would make it this far. But I've always struggled with that. And what God did was he showed me through his study of his word and through teachings that what I really needed was I need to read, and I need to read out loud. So in my studies, when I'm reading, daily, I read the word out loud. And that way, well, it's good practice, and then I get to hear it myself. And it makes a lot of difference whether I read out loud or if I read in my head. You know, for me, I understand it better. So even after I tell him no, a couple years after that, we're in Castle Rock. This whole time, God had set it up, even before we got saved on the bed, he showed us this church in Castle Rock. My sister was dating a guy there, and we had gotten invited to church and kind of went off and on. And just God had this all planned out. He knew what he was doing. So we go to church in Castle Rock and when we get saved, decide that, we need to make a real commitment here. We need to go to church regularly. So we do. We go to church regularly in Castle Rock and got to hear some amazing teaching. I can remember telling people, I grew up in the Catholic Church. I know what the Bible says. Well, it turns out we started teaching through or going through the word chapter and verse there in Calvary Castle Rock. I had no clue what it said. No clue at all. I just was arrogant in what I thought. So a couple years after I tell God, no, I can't do that. And he starts to work on me. We had a prayer service. We did them, I think it was the first Saturday. Well, this time they announced anyone that's been called to teach or anything like that, you need to come to the prayer service this week. So God doesn't always speak loudly in my ear, but this time spoke very loudly. This is what you need to do. So I go and get anointed, and it was just him, even though I told him no, he still had this for me. So get anointed. And then still years go by. That was probably like 4 years ago. And then here we are today. God's fulfilling what he called, which is amazing. It took, only half the church to be sick in order for it to happen. So that's how I know it's from him. But my wife, Shannon, probably doesn't know all of the story of the calling. I never told anyone because I didn't want, if this truly was from God, I didn't want it to be something that I talked about or told anyone about, and just figured it would be on his timing. So yesterday, I'm reading through 2 Samuel chapter 21, and that's where we're going to be today. So if you guys want to turn there, and I'm in the New Living Translation, so yesterday, I'm reading through this in the morning, and God kind of just puts it on my heart, Matt, you should study through chapter 21, and what my character is. And I'm thinking, yeah, that sounds good. The next couple of weeks, I'll spend some time here and there studying through it. And I'm thinking that what he meant was, Matt, you should study chapter 21 starting right now, yesterday, because Dave Conley calls this morning and says that he's sick and wants to know if there's anything I could share. So I'm thinking I should have been preparing then instead of 8 o'clock this morning. So you have to forgive me. if I have some long pauses or anything like that, I'd ask that you would pray for me. And before we do get started, I do want to pray. I just want to ask God, dear Father, I just ask that you would teach us today, that you would fill each one of us in this room and listening online with your Holy Spirit, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that your son Jesus would be glorified through this. I ask that the Holy Spirit, that your words would be spoken here today, not mine. I think that you are mighty, you are powerful, and that you deserve all the glory. I thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace, and I ask that you would guide us now. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I think maybe that was part of it too. This won't be really any of my thoughts because I didn't have time to put any thoughts together. So I just will read through chapter 21, and then we'll kind of digest it a little bit. So there was a famine during David's reign that lasted for 3 years. So David asked the Lord about it, and the Lord said, "The famine has come because Saul and his family are guilty of murdering the Gibeonites." So the king summoned the Gibeonites. They were not part of Israel, but were all that was left of the nation of the Amorites. The people of Israel had sworn not to kill them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to wipe them out. David asked them, "What can I do for you? How can I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's people again?" "Well, money can't settle this matter between us and the family of Saul," the Gibeonites replied. "Neither can we demand the life of anyone in Israel." "What can I do then?" David asked. "Just tell me, and I will do it for you." Then they replied, "It was Saul who planned to destroy us, to keep us from having any place at all in the territory of Israel. So let 7 of Saul's sons be handed over to us, and we will execute them before the Lord at Gibeon, on the mountain of the Lord." "All right," the king said, "I will do it." The king spared Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was Saul's grandson, because of the oath David and Jonathan had swore before the Lord. But he gave them Saul's 2 sons, Amariah and Mephibosheth, whose mother was Rezeph, daughter of Ai. He also gave them 5 sons of Saul's daughter, Mirab, the wife of Adiril, son of Barzillai, from Mahola. The men of Gibeon executed them on the mountain before the Lord. So 7 of them died together at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rahab, Rizaph, daughter of Aa, the mother of 2 of the men, spread burlap on a rock and stayed there the entire harvest season. She prevented scavenger birds from tearing their bodies during the day and stopped the wild animals from eating them at night. When David learned what Rizaph, Saul's concubine, had done, he went to the people of Jabesh Gilead and retrieved the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the Philistines, who had killed Saul and Jonathan on Mount Gilboa. The people of Jabesh Gilead stole their bodies from the public square of Beth Shean, where the Philistines had hung them. So David trained the bones of Saul and Jonathan. David obtained the bones of Saul and Jonathan, as well as the bones of the men the Gibeonites had executed. Then the king ordered that they bury the bones in the tomb of Kish, Saul's father, at the town of Zelah in the land of Benjamin. After that, God ended the famine in the land. So I can remember before my conversion at the end of the bed there, and I can remember thinking that the Old Testament's not for me. That's for the Jews, that's not for the Christians. And I think that that's a common thing that the enemy uses, that this is a different book, this is not for us. And I think that's completely misleading, and I think it's demonic. And I think there's a lot of people out there that believe the same way, and I think that, like I said, that does not come from God. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they all point to Jesus. Everything in this book points to Jesus. And the character of God, I think, is sometimes viewed harsher in the Old Testament. And it's, for me, it's always harder to understand, you know, why would God allow this? You know, why would God allow these seven men to be killed? And I think that we can go through and we'll break this down and look at it. And then at the end, I think we'll come to the conclusion that God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. But God is also the God of love, that he loves and that he cannot be a part of sin. So we'll go through and we'll see kind of what comes out of this, God willing. So the first place we want to go to after this is be in 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 3. So we read through that David had a pact or an oath with Jonathan, and we'll get to read a little bit of that here. So one of the things, I want God to lead my life 100%. I want God to lead my family. So one of the stories I do love is the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they're at the bottom of the mountain, and they've come up with this plan that they're going to go up and attack the Philistines, but they want to know if it's God's will or not. So they wait at the bottom of the hill, and they say, if the Philistines tell us to come up, then we know that God's with us, and we'll go and we'll attack them and wipe them out. And if they tell us to stay where we're at, they're going to come kill us, and we'll know that this isn't God's plan. And I love that story, and I love to apply that to my life because I don't want it to be for me, and I want it to be God's will, whatever is done in my life. And I think that Jonathan is a great example of that, and he gives us a great example there. He's set himself up where he's not in control. He doesn't know what they're going to say. But God, who is sovereign, is in control and knows what they're going to say. And the Philistines tell him to come up, and he goes up, and he kills the men on top of the hill, and God creates panic and spreads it all throughout the Philistine camp, and they all flee. So here are two men, cause an entire army to flee, but it was the will of God. And they allowed God to speak to them through their circumstance. So I think that's very important. But we read here in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 3, that after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. From that day, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. Then Jonathan made a solemn pact with David, because he loved him and as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed that pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. So that pact that we read about, I wish I had more time to develop it, but we've studied through another Bible study we've been doing and David's life up until this point. And that pact, I would submit to you, and I'd encourage you to be I'd encourage you to be the people that studied God's word in the New Testament and looked at it themselves. And so study this for yourself. But the pact was that they were bound together in friendship. And I would say that pact probably went something along the lines that they'd watch out for each other's family if something ever happened to them. And I think that there's another place in God's word, but I didn't have time to get too into that. So there's this pact between these two, this vow, and God takes his vows seriously. As you can see, the whole reason that Israel is in the trouble they're in is because they broke a vow that they made with the Gibeons. So we're going to see that. So if we go, this will be one of the moments where you just ask God to help us. Help me. I try and gather my thoughts. So as I go back to 2 Samuel 21, we read that the whole reason this famine had come about is the Gibeonites had made a pact, or the Israel had made a pact with the Gibeonites, and that Israel had broke that. So if we go to Joshua chapter 9, We'll read about this pact that they had. So now all the kings west of the Jordan River heard about what had happened. These were the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who lived in the hill country in the western foothills and along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as the Lebanon Mountains. These kings combined their armies to fight as one against Joshua and the Israelites. But when the people of Gibeon had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. They sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys with weathered saddlebags and old patch. I'm sorry. They sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys with weathered saddlebags and old patched wineskins. They put on worn-out patched sandals and rag clothes, and the bread they took with them was dry and moldy. When they arrived at the camp of Israel in Gilgal, they told Joshua and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant land to ask you to make peace, a peace treaty with us." The Israelites replied to these Hivites, "How do we know you don't live nearby? For if you do, we cannot make a treaty with you." They replied, "We are your servants, but who are you?" Joshua demanded. "Where did you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country. We have heard of the might of the Lord your God and all he did in Egypt. We have also heard what he did to the Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, King Sihon, the Hebrishon, King Og of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all our people instructed us to take supplies for a long journey, to go and meet with the people of Israel and tell them, 'We are your servants. Please make a treaty with us.' This bread was hot from our ovens when we left our homes, but now we can see it is dry and moldy. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but now they are old and split open. Our clothing and sandals are wore out from the very long journey." So the Israelites examined their food, but did not consult the Lord. Then Joshua made a peace treaty with them and guaranteed their safety, and the leaders and community ratified their agreement with a binding oath. 3 days after making this treaty, they learned that these people were actually lived nearby. The Israelites set out at once to investigate and research their towns in 3 days. The name of these towns were Gibeon, Kephareth, Beeroth, and Kirjathjearim. But the Israelites did not attack the towns, for the Israelite leaders made a vow to them in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So even though they had been tricked and they did not consult God, God takes this vow very seriously. And that's what we read about in 2 Samuel. That God created this famine in the land, and that he allowed that famine to bring to David's attention remind David of what had happened here. So the vows that we make to God are very important too, and I don't think he takes those lightly ever. I think that the vow that I make to him, I think he takes very seriously, so I need to be careful of the words that I do speak to God and what I ask him and what I vow that I will do in my own life. So we can see that Israel has gone against what they vowed, and it wasn't them that vowed it, it was the generations before them. And the other thing that speaks to me here is that they knew, they had heard all that God had done, that when they were in Egypt. And you think this is Joshua now, so they had 40 years of wandering, and then they had another 40 years of wandering. So there's probably over 80 years that have gone on, and these people are still hearing about how great God is. So when I got saved, the one that gave me the hardest time was my brother Paul. We both grew up together. We're 2 years apart. We both went to Catholic school. My parents left the Catholic church, we were in high school. They went to kind of a charismatic church, and that was weird, to say the least. And Paul, from that moment on, has always had a hard heart towards God. So when he finds out I've been saved, one of the things that he gives me a hard time about is, how can God create people that never know about him and condemn them to hell? And I, being new, thinking that I know what the Bible says, you know, because I've gone to school for all these years, I have no clue what it says and don't know how to answer him. And later God revealed to me and showed me what that answer was. And I can find that in Matthew 25, verse 41. So Matthew 25, verse 41, then the king will turn to those on the left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons." So right there, I know that God created the eternal fire, created hell for Satan and his demons, that he didn't create it for man. So he never intended for any of us to perish. So then how do I explain to my brother, well, what about these vast tribes way off in the middle of nowhere that have never heard the word and have never had someone come and explain it to them? You know, how do I explain that to him? And it wasn't too long after this encounter with my brother that I'm listening to a teaching on the radio, and they're talking about that there's these tribes that have no contact with the outside world, but they would all come to know Jesus somehow, some way. And most of the time it was through a vision. And it would be the entire tribe that would have the vision on the same night. So the way I heard about Jesus was through my parents. But the way these guys get to hear about Jesus is Jesus himself comes and visits them in a dream. You know, so I do believe in Romans, it speaks that it's God's intention that none of us would perish. So, and that God is God. He's sovereign over all. He created all. He has the power to get his message to all of us. And I think you can see that in his creation. And I think there's a huge attack on the creation of God. So the study through Genesis that we're doing on Sunday nights, I think is very important because it gives that foundation of how do we explain creation, how do we explain the dinosaurs, how do we explain all this, and we're getting to go through that. And I think without that foundation, you know, it's very difficult. For me, I choose to believe all of it, because if I can't believe that God created the heavens and the earth, if I can't believe the first part of the Bible, how do I believe the rest of it? And if I start picking and choosing what's true and what's not, well, my faith has some serious holes in it, and that my faith will be easily rocked, and that my faith will be torn down. And I do believe, I didn't always believe this in life, but I do believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's nothing you can do that separate you from God. That once he's come into your heart, he's not leaving. Even if you act in a way that's very far and separated from him, he doesn't leave you. And I always struggled with this, but one of the places I found that I do believe this is true is in King David's life. Here you have this mighty man of God who's done all these mighty and wonderful things. He's got a heart after God, the only one in the Bible that has been known to have a heart after God. And yet, he still can choose to have an affair with Bathsheba and murder Uriah and do awful and evil things. And I got to thinking, my thought was, well, if he had died then he probably was going to hell. But I read in Psalms, David doesn't ask for God to return his salvation. He asked for God to return him the joy of his salvation. So David nevertheless lost his salvation. And had David died during that time where he's not walking with God and he's committed murder and he's had an affair with Bathsheba, then he would still be in heaven. There's nothing that David could do that would cause him to lose his salvation. So I do believe that. And I did always struggle with that growing up. So I kind of lost my train of thought, so this would be another time where you could be praying for me. So, I'm sorry. I am still kind of very nervous, and I do wish I had more time to prepare for you. Just because God's Word is so amazing, and He explains so much in here. There are no contradictions. There are no coincidences in life. And I wish I could so eloquently describe that to you today, which I'm working on. So, back to the Samuel, we read that in Genesis 4:10, where Cain kills Abel. But the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from this ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood." So, we also read in the Bible that there's life in the blood. The blood is very important to God, and that there's a reason for that. And if we can run over to Deuteronomy 21:1. So this is where God is giving them the law. And He says, "When you are in the land the Lord your God has given you, someone may be found murdered in a field, and you don't know who committed the murder. In such case, your elders and judges must measure the distance from the site of the crime to the nearby towns. When the nearest town has been determined, the town's elders must elect from the herd a young cow that has never been trained or yoked to a plow. They must lead it down to the valley that has not been plowed or planted, and that stream running through it..." Oh, I'm sorry, let me start the first four again. "They must lead it down to the valley that has not been plowed or planted, and that has a stream running through it. Step forward..." Oh, sorry. "There in the valley, they must break the young cow's neck, and the Levitical priest must step forward. The Lord your God has chosen them to minister before Him and pronounce blessings to the Lord's name. They are to decide the legal crime of the case. The elders of the town must wash their hands over the young cow whose neck was broken. They must say, 'Our hands did not shed this person's blood, nor did we see it happen. O Lord, forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Do not charge your people with this guilt of murdering an innocent person.' Then they will absolve the guilt of the person's blood. They will follow the instructions, and you will do what is right in the sight of the Lord and cleanse the guilt from the murder of your community." So, this connection here is that God allows the sacrifice of the cow for an innocent murder. But what the Israelites did was not an innocent murder. And that and so God has a different plan. And like I said before, God is sovereign and He is holy. And what God cannot be is He cannot be a part of sin. He can't be near sin. So had He asked for these seven men's lives, I choose to believe that that's not sinful, that what God has done, that these could possibly have been these seven men that were chosen, could have been the men that created the crime, and that David apparently didn't know about, or maybe he did, and that was God seeking revenge, because the Word tells us that revenge belongs to God, not to us. That in my life, my enemies, the people that I have a hard time with, I'm not to retaliate with, that I'm to love them, and that God is in control, and that He'll seek revenge on them. So that the Spirit of God, I think sometimes for me it was difficult to see in the Old Testament that He seems like a harsh, mean, legalistic God, and that wasn't the Spirit that I find in the New Testament. That's not who I find in Jesus. And I think that that's more revealed. I think when you see in the New Testament, when Jesus is confronted with sinful people, that He loves them, that he doesn't condemn them, he doesn't call out their faults to them, he doesn't humiliate them, he doesn't turn away from them, that he loves them, he tells them to go and sin no more. You know, I think of the woman at the well, that he talks to her, but he speaks truth to her, that she is living a sinful life, and that he tells her to go and sin no more, you know. And I think that's what Jesus is. I don't think I think when you want to look at the heart of God and the character of God, I think we should look at the life of Jesus. So I do believe that this murder here, that the Israelites breaking their vow, that God takes it seriously. Even if that vow wasn't made justly, even if they'd been manipulated, and even if God wasn't consulted. They didn't ask God, so I think that they could have seen that, oh, this is an out for us. You know, we didn't ask God, and we were deceived, and that way it makes it justified for us to break our vow to God, and it just obviously isn't that way. God doesn't allow that. God loves us very much, and he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. And I'm very thankful for that. So I would, one last thought here would be in Hebrews 12:24. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for revenge like the blood of Abel. And I think that's where I find myself. Instead of speaking out for revenge, I come to Jesus, that he is everything I need, that he is my ultimate provider, that it's because of his sacrifice while I was a sinner that he died for me and for each one of us, and that his love for us is never ending, never failing, and that it was because of his blood on the cross that I'm set free, that I'm saved. There's a few verses that I do remember quite well, or places that have spoken to me quite well. And that is Psalms, where God talks about he casts his sins as far away as the east is from the west. And I absolutely love that in my life, because my life before Jesus was filled with sin and deceit and lies and wickedness. And there's no depths to the amount of sin I think I would be capable of apart from Jesus. But he forgives my sins as far away as the east is from the west, meaning that God doesn't forget what I've done, but God doesn't ever bring it up again. You know, if I get mad at my wife, maybe I'm going to think or bring up something that I said I forgave her about but truly didn't. That's just not the way it works with God. There's nothing I can do that will cause him to bring that up. He's cast it as far away as the east is from the west. That I'm set free. I'm a new man because of the work of Jesus Christ in my life and in yours. So, kind of a jumbled message. I hope somewhat it made sense, somewhat linear. But the character of God, I do believe, is love. And if God's asked for the life of someone, then there's a justified reason for that. That God's just, God's loving, and God is always in control. He's sovereign over all. So, with that, I'd just like to close in prayer. And dear Father, I just ask that you would watch over each one of us today. As we go about our day, that you would guide us, that you would be filled, that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that you would open up the divine appointments, the opportunities for us to speak about your Son, the opportunities for us to share the gospel message, that Jesus died for us, that he died for our sins. I ask that if there's anyone here today that does not know Jesus, and if they want to ask Jesus into their heart, that's all they need in order to be saved. And that prayer goes something like this. Dear Father, I believe in your Son, Jesus. Jesus, I believe that your sacrifice on the cross was for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe that you died, that you rose again, that you are in heaven, that you are sovereign and in control. And if anyone prays that prayer today, that they are a new creation, that they are saved, that their eternal salvation is secured for all of eternity. Jesus, I just thank you for all the work you've done in my life. I ask that you would meet each person here today, meet their needs right where they're at, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would open their eyes, open their ears more fully to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen.